Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning expectant of your mercy, which you have promised to your children. Those in this congregation come before you this morning with fears and doubts, trials and difficulties from this past week and beyond. And we desire to lay them at your feet. We lay these burdens before you because you are God and we are not. Your word is quick and powerful, and so we ask that your Spirit would be at work in our lives through the reading and study of your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at our responsibility as Christ followers to contend for the faith. That is the book of Jude. That's the big idea. That is what he is continually driving home. And we noticed that contending isn't bad. It's not negative, but rather contending shows an intense effort on behalf of something or someone. And so in this case, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we talked about needing to contend in our spheres of influence. So that may be work, that may be family, that may be right here in a local church family. In fact, we need to contend in every single one of those spheres. This morning, we are going to look at a bigger chunk, Jude 5 to 25. Last week, I took about 40 minutes, so if you give me, for four verses, so if you give me about 41 minutes, I'll get in 20 verses, okay? Just trust me on that. But this week, we are going to look at how we contend for the faith, how that is actually played out. We are going to observe and see why it's vitally important for Christians to contend for the faith that was once for all given to the saints. And how that foundation doesn't just inform our future. It's not just our future hope of eternal life with Christ, but actually contending informs and motivates our present. Have you ever sent a wrong text before? Text message? Maybe you were trying to text your wife or your kids and it ended up going to a coworker instead. Or what about a wrong email? An email that was meant for your internal team and it ended up in the hands of a customer. Or maybe just a wrong emoji. That's the problem with emojis is, you know, just one wrong spin you're sending. It's not good. This actually, it happened to me once. I had been gone for a couple of days, and so I was looking forward to getting back home, and so I texted my wife just a real quick, I love you, with some heart-eyed emojis, because do you really love your wife if you don't send heart-eyed emojis? So I sent that off to her real quick, a couple minutes later, get a ding on my phone, and I look down, and the name says Anna, not Abigail. You see, my sister's name is Anna. So it could have been a lot more devastating than it was. But my sister Anna was very confused, and I love you too. We're a loving family, and we exchange loving text messages, but she wasn't expecting that at that time. The way in which we communicate and the audience to whom we are communicating is important. So here in Jude, what we are going to see is that Jude is addressing three different audiences. He's really referring to three different audiences. He's talking to and about the ungodly. He's talking to and about the beloved. And then he's talking to and about God himself. These three audiences are extremely dissimilar from both their character and their action. And so because of these variances, what we need to see is that the promises of God and how then we, as Christ followers, are to interact is going to be different with each audience. So God makes promises to Christians, and then our lives reflect that reality. So what we are going to see is that because Jude is writing to Christians, we are going to see this: the promises of God sustain godly living. If I went up to you as a Christ follower and said, "Do you want to live a godly life?" I hope the answer would be yes. But what we need to see is how we interact with God, each other, and then the watching world is essential to that godly living. And that is how we contend for the faith. So the promises of God sustain godly living. And that word sustain simply means to strengthen or to support, to bear up under. We have the ability to live godly lives because of the promises of God. So if you're not already in the book of Jude, I invite you to turn to the book of Jude, second to last book in the Bible, a very short letter of only 25 verses. And we're going to begin in verse 5, but before we get there, the audience that we are first going to be interacting with, and Jude spends a significant chunk of this letter talking to and about, is the ungodly. So audience number one is the ungodly. And the promise to the ungodly is that judgment is sure. Judgment is certain. But let's look at verse 4 to see who these ungodly are. Because last week we talked about certain people. So verse 4, "For certain people have crept in." They've crept into the church unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God. So these ungodly people who judgment is sure, they are condemned and they are perverting the grace of God. These people who Jude is talking to were essentially saying this. They were saying, "Well, hey, if the grace of God has covered my sin, then I can live morally in any way that I want to." And in fact, they were taking it a step further to say, "Oh, hey, by the way, if God's grace is awesome," which we as Christians talk about all the time, right? God's grace, it covers. "Well, then shouldn't I just sin a lot more? Because the more I sin, then man, God's grace. We get to talk about how great God's grace is if I just keep on sinning." And so what Jude is going to be discussing really from verses 5 to 19 is his response to those false teachers and the ungodly who were turning the grace of God against the commandments of God and were in effect denying the lordship of Christ. Because the grace of God is always going to be related and connected with the commandments of God. So look in verse 5. Jude says, "Now I want to remind you." Stop right there. I promise we're going to make it 20 verses. Remind you. Remembering and reminding are essential biblical commands, going all the way back to the Old Testament. So Noah, in Genesis 9, "I'm going to set a bow in the sky as a reminder of my covenant to you. I'm never going to flood the earth again." Then you get to Exodus and Leviticus, the entire sacrificial system and the celebration feasts like Passover. Hey, you are remembering that time when God brought you out of Egypt as a people. Then you get to the New Testament in John 14, 26. Jesus says, "Hey, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to help you remember everything that I have taught you." And then you look at the letters of Paul, and man, he's constantly saying, "Hey, the reason I'm sending this letter to you as a church, the reason why I'm writing to you is to help remind you of what it looks like for godly living." We have some of these remembrances built into our calendar, actually, like Mother's Day. Every time Mother's Day comes around on social media, one of my favorite phrases is, "I know that I don't say this as often as I should, but..." Or, "I always am appreciative of my mom, but..." And then goes into this long thing about how awesome their mom is, right? Most of us would say, "Hey, you know, I appreciate my mom and I love my mom," but we need that reminder Hopefully we say so more than once a year. But that one day a year, hey, that's a built-in reminder to remember. And so what Jude is here saying is he's saying, I want to remind you that although you once fully knew it, that word fully and once is connected back to verse 3, once for all delivered to the saints. That's the faith. So the faith that was once for all delivered, you once fully knew it. So Jude here is connecting what he's talking about with the ungodly with the gospel itself. This isn't just a, man, you sinned and you fell and you need to ask for repentance. This is a pattern of life. When Jude is talking about judgment, when he's talking about the ungodly, this is a pattern of life that is anti-gospel. So how does he liken these false teachers? To verse 5, Jesus, who once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Whoa. Lot to take in right there. Essentially, what Jude is doing is this is the big three in the Jewish mind, okay? This is big. So we're talking about Israel's disbelief, we're talking about rebellious angels, and then we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and their immorality. So from a judgment standpoint, we're going, yeah, those people, they deserved to be judged. But if you look at verse 6, he explains why, and it kind of summarizes these three examples. Verse 6 says, and the angels who did not stay. That word is actually tereo, which actually means to keep. We already saw this same word in verse 1, and it actually appears a bit later in verse 6. So the angels who did not stay or did not keep within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains. So the angels did not keep, they did not stay, and so because they rebelled, God has now kept them in eternal chains. This is a grim play on words. This is a literary device that Jude is using to equate the crime with the punishment. He's saying, hey, guess what? The punishment fits the crime. The crime is that the angels, they rebelled. They did not keep. And so because they did that, God has now kept them in eternal chains. There's often this objection that comes against Christianity that says, how could a loving God judge? How could a loving God send people to hell? And what Jude is trying to get across in a compassionate manner is that when you understand the seriousness of sin as treason against a sovereign God, as high treason against the creator of the world, then you are going to realize that that sin requires judgment. It requires justice. Rebellion against God requires judgment. And that word treason can sometimes trigger in us as an American feelings of, well, how dare they, right? When I mentioned a name like Benedict Arnold, we don't have so great of thoughts about Benedict, right? Or here recently, a lot of times treason could be likened to domestic terrorism. So Timothy McVeigh in the Oklahoma City bombing. Or one of the most well-known in U.S. history is Bonnie and Clyde. Their story's often romanticized and about the old Great West and the killing sprees and bank robberies that they went on. But what's interesting is Bonnie herself actually wrote a poem toward the end of their life when they felt the grip of the law coming in on them. And she wrote this: they know the law always wins. They've been shot at before, but they do not ignore that death is the wages of sins. Someday they'll go down together, and they'll bury them side by side. To a few it'll be grief, to the law a relief, but it's death for Bonnie and Clyde. Bonnie realized that the wages of sin is death. Sin requires judgment. Rebellion against God requires justice, and sin is high treason. Sin is rebellion against God. So how does Jude himself summarize this? In verses 8 through 10, he gives a bit of a summary, but we'd expect Jude to just move straight to judgment, to say, hey, you false teachers, you people who are perverting the grace of God, guess what? God is going to judge you. But he doesn't do that. In fact, what he does is he gives a bit of an illustration, a kind of odd illustration, actually. If you look at verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. Now, I know, that's kind of, man, Joel, you should spend the next 30 minutes and talk about that. If you want to do so, please come up afterwards. I would love to talk theology with you. But the point that Jude is trying to get across is this. Keep going, okay? So Michael, the archangel, is disputing about the devil. Why is the body of Moses there? Well, look, he did not, this is Michael, presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So here, Jude leaves ultimate judgment in the hands of God. So then you might be saying, if you're an unbeliever, or maybe you're a Christian who's been trying to think through this, see, Christians, we're not supposed to judge people. All you judgy people, stop judging me, right? We're not supposed to judge. Here, Jude says, hey, God's going to judge you. That's not my place. But we have to look a bit closer at what Jude says, because he doesn't revert here back to relativistic truth. He doesn't just throw up his hands and say, well, whatever you believe is fine for you, and I will believe whatever I would like. But instead, he says, the Lord rebuke you. What's interesting is the word right before that. So he, this is Michael the archangel, did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. That word right there is the word krisis. The verb would be krino, which means this, the divine tribunal, judgment at the divine tribunal. And there's another word that kind of goes hand in hand with that, katakrino. Katakrino means simply this, it means to determine guilt, the determination of guilt. And so what Jude is saying is he's saying, hey, krino and katakrino, that is in the hands of God. At the divine tribunal, he is going to determine and assign guilt. But then there's this third word, diakrino. And diakrino actually has the idea of differentiating or making a distinction. It's the idea of evaluating or discerning between two options. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, hey, is there nobody wise enough in your church to diakrino lawsuits, to discern lawsuits, to differentiate lawsuits? James 2 talks about, hey, you really need to stop diakrino. You need to stop differentiating between the rich and the poor. Stop judging based solely on externals. And the word diakrino actually shows up here in verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing, diakrino. So what Jude here is saying is, guess what? As Christ followers, we can and we should diakrino. We should evaluate based on the unchanging truth of Scripture. We should differentiate. We should discern. We should diakrino. But we cannot katakrino or krino. We cannot determine ultimate guilt. We cannot, at the divine tribunal, assign that guilt. So here, in his assessment of the ungodly, in his assessment of judgment, Jude is saying that we must discern, we must contend, but then leave ultimate judgment in the hands of God. So here's how it relates right here, right now, to August 2019. Our cultural moment changes drastically, even from 2015 to 2019. But the Word of God remains the same. Our cultural moment changes and is going to continue to change, but God's Word remains the same. So whether the cultural tide is coming in with us or going out against us, we must remain firm on the Word of God. But then look in verse 11. He goes on and he's talking about the ungodly and he says, woe to them. That word woe always makes me laugh. And it does so because when I was in student ministries, I was in 7th or 8th grade, and our student pastor at the time would allow some of our seniors to get up and preach periodically, which you never really knew what you were going to get with that. I even remember as a 7th and 8th grader. And one of our seniors got up, and his name was Josh Carter, still remember that, and he was speaking from the book of Isaiah, where the word woe shows up all the time. And so he starts out and he goes, I didn't look up the word woe. I don't know what it means, but I can tell you, I would not want to be woed by God. I like that, right? I agree. I would not want to be woed by God. But the word woe, it's used all throughout the Old Testament, and it really is a result in living in such a way that is contrary to God in his commands. Jesus himself, he pronounced 7 woes against the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. And what he was doing was he was saying, hey, you know what? You're tithing mint and dill and cumin, but you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. You're forgetting about mercy and justice and faithfulness. So how dare you care about those little things when you're forgetting and you're neglecting the big old things? So Jesus himself pronounced these woes. And so Jude, in like fashion, he is saying, hey, there are people out there, the ungodly, who are pretending to be sheep who are actually wolves. So how do we know that that's what they're doing? Look down in verse 12. These, talking about these false teachers, these ungodly, are hidden reefs at your love feast. What does that phrase mean right there? Well, love feast, you have to understand, is another term for agape meals. Or another terminology would be the Lord's Supper. So in first century Christianity, who Jude is speaking to, they connected the Lord's Supper or communion with a real meal. Much like we have done for the past 6 to 8 months. It was this idea that when we are communing with God vertically, we also have to horizontally commune and be involved in community. And so what's happening is Jude is saying, hey, these ungodly, they're inside your church, like we talked about last week, but not just that, they're identifying themselves as Christians. So then maybe you ask yourself, well, what's the big deal about the Lord's Supper? Like, isn't that just something, a thing that churches do? And I know we're supposed to come, but if I have other plans that night, you know, whether it's my kid's soccer game or I want to go to the beach or like, isn't it okay, like, if I miss it? Because it's not that big of a deal, right? Actually, what Jude shows here is that the Lord's Supper is an integral part of community life. Jesus in 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, hey, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming my death until I come. So who proclaims? Well, Christ followers proclaim, right? Christians, true believers proclaim. Non-Christians, the ungodly, would have no reason to proclaim. And so like we talked about last week, you can't separate individual Christians from a community in a local church. The very means of identifying true Christ followers happens in the context of a local church. So the Lord's Supper then is God's intended way of marking out those true Christ followers, which is why before every time that we partake here at Heritage, Pastor Bill talks about not drinking the cup unworthily, not eating the bread unworthily, because you will bring judgment down upon yourself. And that is what Jude here is referring to. And so with that background in mind, he's talking about the ungodly. He's talking about judgment. He says, these are hidden reefs at your love feast. So much like a reef or a rock in the ocean sits just below the surface, awaiting for a ship to just cruise on right by it and capsize it with nobody seeing it. If we confuse the gospel, then we are confusing not just the gospel itself, we also confuse those in the local church and the watching community, which is why it's essential that we understand this audience. We have to understand who Jude is talking about here. He's talking about the ungodly, non-Christ followers. Because let's be honest, we live in the city of Lakeland, which is a hub for cultural Christianity. Some people talk about, well, where's the belt, the buckle of the Bible Belt? Is it in Dallas? Is it in Atlanta? Is it Nashville, Tennessee? Where is it? We have a lot of cultural Christianity right here in Lakeland. And that simply means that it looks good to be a Christian. It is socially acceptable to go to church. It looks good for us to post on social media, hey, had a really good sermon on Sunday. It looks good on social media to post on Easter or to have three or four generations at Christmas sitting in a pew and people pat you on the back and say, man, you guys are great Christians. But what Christ and Jude say here is that true Christ followers contend for the faith. It doesn't just stay locked in on Sunday, but rather Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. It's not a cultural experience. So then Jude in verses 14 through 19 wraps up his conversation about the ungodly. And in verse 17, he uses the word remember again, which is a catchword to link back to verse 5. You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. That last phrase, devoid of the Spirit, is pretty much Jude's final words on the subject. Ronald Reagan in 1987, right, he went over to Berlin, and what did he say? Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. And that came to summarize how the U.S. and their relations with communism, specifically in that country, but even abroad, there was a distinction between the free world in the West and the Communist Party in the East. And so that phrase came to really summarize the argument against communism. So too, Jude here uses the phrase, they are devoid of the Spirit. The ungodly are not just those who sin and then repent. They're not just those who, man, I did the wrong thing, but I am broken over it. It is a pattern of life, and judgment is coming to those. And so this is such a strong apologetic for this. A Spirit-led life is evidenced in Spirit-filled fruit. If you are being led by the Holy Spirit, then your life is going to evidence that fruit. So before we leave this subject of judgment, I want to make a final comment on it, because sin is serious and it's not popular. I did not enjoy the study of such a difficult to talk about topic. But the word judgment or destruction is actually used 8 times in verses 5 to 19. And the pastor theologian in the 18th century named Jonathan Edwards gave one of the most well-known sermons on the topic of judgment and justice. And that sermon was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And one of the really well-known metaphors is about a spider being dangled over the mouth of hell. And people literally came forward crying out to be saved from the judgment of God. But I want to just read a short excerpt from that sermon. The body will be full of torment, as full as it can hold, and every part of it shall be full of torment. They shall be in extreme pain, every joint of them. Every nerve shall be full of inexpressible torment. They shall be tormented even to their fingers' ends. The whole body shall be full of the wrath of God. Their hearts and their bowels and their heads and their eyes and their tongues, their hands and their feet will be filled with the fierceness of God's wrath. We don't talk about judgment like that in 2019. We talk about grace and the good news, which we should. We must proclaim that grace, and we must proclaim that good news. But because the good news means positively peace with God and the promise of eternal life, then we must equally proclaim that rejection of that message, rejection of the good news, means eternal punishment. It means eternal judgment. And so, just immediate application right here, right now, is how many personal relationships do you have with people who, according to this text, are under the judgment of God? Does this reality bring you to your knees and fill your eyes with tears? Does it prompt a response from you to share the good news? And so I didn't write this in your worship folder, but we have the audience and we have the promise. One thing I'd encourage you, if you're taking notes, to write is our response. So we've just spent a decent amount of time on judgment and justice. Our response to the ungodly then should be one of compassion and love. Those who are without Christ, that is our response to them. So Jude wraps up here his promise to the ungodly. He says that judgment is sure. But now let's look at audience number two. Audience number two is the beloved. And promise number two is really a command, and it is keep yourselves in the love of God and show mercy to others. So look in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That word keep should be ringing some bells, because we saw it back in verse 1. The called ones are the ones who God keeps. He loves them. We're also going to see the word keep in 24. But here he says, hey, keep yourselves. So it's this age-old tension between God's sovereignty and our free will. Hey, God is going to keep the elect, but the elect respond in faith, in belief, in repentance, and they are to keep. So how does this keeping actually happen? Well, there's three instrumental participles which really show how we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. Look in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Most holy faith connects back to verse 3, the gospel itself. So you're supposed to build yourselves up in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is the very means of our building. The gospel is not dry. The gospel is not just for our salvation, but it's also for our sanctification. We don't leave the gospel once we become Christ followers, but rather the gospel motivates our efforts to keep ourselves in the love of God. And so what Jude is here saying, he says, building yourselves. Remember we said last week, every reference to you or yourselves is plural. So Jude here is promoting a corporate experience. You cannot individually build yourself up. You need other people to build you up in your most holy faith. I'm going to be transparent for a second and give you just a short illustration of how this building was played out in my own life. Because this building doesn't just happen from a sermon. It doesn't just happen in your small group, but rather it really happens in life-on-life discipleship. So my wife and I, we moved here about 2 years ago, and like any millennial couple, we purchased an old home because we wanted to do renovations on it. Because it only takes an hour on HGTV, so if it only takes them an hour, I mean, it can't possibly take us that long. So one of the areas that we wanted to change in our house was the flooring. And so my wife had convinced me that I could do flooring. If you know me at all, I'm like the least handyman person in the history of the world. But she had convinced me, and I love my wife, so I said, great, I'm going to replace the flooring, no problem at all. So, I mean, I watched a lot of YouTube, I talked with a lot of friends, and I got all the supplies, got the flooring, we were set, we were ready to roll. I come in, staff meeting, with Pastors Bill and Dave, and they say, hey, so how's it going? We're probably 2-3 weeks in at this point. It's going great, you know, we're going to start replacing the flooring. We're not talking about one room. Mind you, all right? We're talking about the whole house, like everything needs to be replaced. They say, oh, you're going to replace your flooring. That's stupid. That's a bad idea. I'm sure they were much more gracious in their tact, but that's what I took away from it. They said, so you have an 8-week-old baby. You just moved to a new city. And you're trying to get acclimated to a new ministry and make relationships that way. So when are you going to put in the flooring? Oh, from like 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. every day? You're going to be in great mood when you actually are awake then, aren't you? And so what they were doing in that instance was they were building me up in the holy faith. There's no verse in Scripture that says you should put in your own flooring or you should not put in your own flooring. In fact, as Dave and Bill were talking to me about it, not once did they mention, man, you're going to save that much money. You're right. You should put it in yourself. Not once did they mention, man, how good would it look if you replace that flooring? You're right. The look is going to be great. Instead, what they were concerned about was the relational aspect. Not once did finances or look come into it, but rather they were building me up relationally. And so as you seek to encourage and engage with other Christ followers within this body, how are you building them up in their most holy faith? But then still in verse 20, praying in the Holy Spirit. Prayer is a continual action. And if I interviewed every single one of you, I bet we would all say, man, I could get better at prayer. Prayer is submission. I once heard it said that proud people don't pray. Ouch, right? Because prayer, you are putting yourself in the power of another. You're saying, I do not have the ability by myself, and I need somebody else. So you're praying, but you're not just praying, you are also waiting. You are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this idea of keep yourselves in the love of God is not a one-time action. Just as God doesn't just keep us and say, hey, it's based on your action, so too our keeping is not a one-time decision, but rather it is a lifelong commitment and rededication, which is why we need to remember and be reminded. Verses 22 and 23 talk about the mercy that we are to show to other people. And really, it's the progression within a local church context. He is showing that to some, you come alongside and you encourage them and you show them, hey, I know you have your doubts, but it's okay to not be okay. God has showed me so much mercy, and so I'm going to show you mercy. But then as the apostasy increases in verses 23, we start seeing the language become stronger by Jude. And what he's saying is that mercy separates from sin. We cannot allow sin to impact our lives as Christ followers. And in fact, the loving thing is warning those who are in a pattern of life that is contrary to Scripture. So for the beloved, the promise is that we are to keep ourselves and we are to show mercy to others. This is weighty. This is heavy. And often the answer, if I left it right there, might just be, okay, well, I'm just going to withdraw then. I'm just going to stay to myself because this whole contending thing is a lot of work. You just spent a long time talking about the ungodly and the judgment that's coming. But if you would, look in verse 24 and 25, which are two of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. We're not done yet, but audience number three is God himself. And God makes this promise, an oath upon his own character. And that promise is to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless. When I have students come up and ask me what they should do for their quiet times, I refer them to our Riches of His Grace, which is a two-year-long, actually, devotional book that gets you through the New Testament two times and the Old Testament one time in a two-year length. But really, all that devotional does is it asks you questions or has you ask questions of the text. And so one of those areas that I encourage really any Christ follower to do, if they're having trouble, I know I'm supposed to read God's word, but what am I looking for and how does it apply to me, is to open up to the Psalms and look for my God is and my God does. So my God is speaks to his character. He is merciful. He is a good father. He is a shield. He is a tower. And then my God does. My God lifts my head. My God shows abounding and steadfast love. So who God is, his character, and what he does, his action, is how Jude ends his letter. And so we're going to start with my God is, or the character of God. And that begins in verse 25. So to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the only God. Monotheism is at the heart of Christianity, right? There is one God. The Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Monotheism is at the heart of Christianity. We would all proclaim that. But how often does work sit as the God of our life? How often do our kids and their success sit as the God of our life? Tim Keller puts it this way: a good thing becomes an ultimate thing when it becomes a God thing. Good things can become ultimate things very quickly. So God is our only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. But then he gives four nouns. He says, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. This is just the wow factor of Jude. Jude is saying, I want you to be wowed and just amazed by who God is. If I said, I have a cake for you, you would say, I appreciate that, Joel. That's very nice. But if I said, I have a cake with buttercream frosting and chocolate ganache and Oreo crumble and raspberry drizzle with homemade whipped cream topping? Oh, sign me up, right? That's what Jude is doing. He's saying, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority. That is the God that we serve. That is who God is. But what does my God do? Well, my God does this in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Able is not mere possibility. He's not just able. I'm hoping that he's going to be able to keep me. But rather, he is able is definite. He will keep you from stumbling. But that word to keep from stumbling, again, links back with verse 21 in verse 1. So the called ones are ones who are loved in God and they are kept. Oh, hey, by the way, you need to keep yourselves. And just in case you were wavering a little bit, I'm going to keep you. I'm going to keep you from stumbling. I know it's a nasty world out there, but I'm going to keep you from stumbling. This keep from stumbling literally means to make you stand. So when I hold my son's hand and we are walking along, I'm not just keeping him from stumbling, but rather I'm making him to stand. I am allowing him to walk. So keep from stumbling isn't just negative. He's not just going to allow us to not fall away, but rather he is going to enable us, motivate us to do what we are called to do, which is contend. So how are we to contend? How and why are we supposed to show compassion on the ungodly? Why are we motivated to live a Christian life that loves and seeks after God? Well, here it is. To present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That's the end result. That's what we are driving towards. To present us blameless. God is doing the work. He is doing the keeping. He is going to present us blemishless. Romans 12 talks about give your bodies as a living sacrifice. We are supposed to live in such a way because we know God is going to present us blameless. But he says, before the presence of his glory, that's God's glory, with great joy. Again, this is not private. This is not God patting us on the back one-on-one and saying, hey, great job. Keep working. But rather, this is a joyous celebration. When he says he is going to present you, that's plural, I'm presenting all y'all blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. This is a celebration. This is a festival with singing and praising and dancing. Yes, I said dancing in a Baptist church. It is praising God for who he is and what he has done. People from every tongue, tribe, nation, and peoples will be surrounding the throne, praising and loving our God. So our response to this should be one of awe and one of confidence. How can we contend for the faith? Well, because of the God I serve, he is going to make me stand. And it's because he's going to present me blameless. And so the promises of God sustain godly living. Jude has called us to a life of intense effort. He has told us we need to contend for the faith. That is not a life of passivity, but rather that is a life of intense effort. The question then becomes, is it worth it? Is the gospel worth it? Is the gospel worth contending for? Is the gospel, is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints worth devoting your entire life and your entire life's effort toward? Is the gospel worth it? And what Jude here says in these short 25 verses is yes. Yes, the gospel is worth it. Because he is worthy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We adore you for who you are and what you do. May we diligently contend for the faith. May we show daily compassion to those who, according to your word, are living in condemnation and under judgment. May our lives illustrate a love and mercy that originates from a source far greater than ourselves. And may we know that that source is you and your dear son's sacrifice on the cross. Lord, you are worthy of all the honor and all the glory and all the blessing. In Jesus' name.